Well, this evening we're thinking about the second petition of the Lord's Prayer, as I mentioned just a few minutes ago, the words, "Thy kingdom come," or "Your kingdom come." And in the words of the Westminster Confession of Faith, the Shorter Catechism, which is the subordinate standard of the Church, the first being obviously the Bible itself, it says this, it says, "What do we pray for in the second petition of the Lord's Prayer?" Answer, in the second petition we pray that Satan's kingdom may be destroyed and that the kingdom of grace may be advanced, ourselves and others brought into it and kept in it, and that the kingdom of glory may be hastened. In other words, it's here in this simple little petition of the prayer which Jesus taught his disciples and gave to us, we're reminded of the fact that as Christian men and Christian women, we are people who live our lives in the context of a cosmic battle. If there was no enemy to overcome, if there was no evil to be driven back and dispelled, then there would simply be no need to even think about what it means to pray this particular petition. We might as well just sit back and kind of wait for heaven to arrive. But if it is the case, as we were thinking about in our morning service today, that the whole of humanity in its natural state is inspired by the God of this age, meaning the Antichrist, that unregenerate people are literally held captive and they are enslaved by Satan himself, then there is every reason to make this prayer a major priority in the course of our Christian lives. And so the way I want to come at this tonight is, first of all, I want to try to say something about the biblical framework, the biblical context within which we actually say these words, "Thy kingdom come." And then secondly, we're going to just work our way through the implications of what we're actually praying for when we do say these words. And when it comes to a definition for something like the kingdom of God, I don't know about you, but I tend to think that simplicity is better than complexity. And Vaughan Roberts once defined the kingdom of God in this way. He said, "The kingdom of God is God's people in God's place, under God's rule, enjoying God's blessings." Simple definition, but very helpful for my very simple mind. God's people, in God's place, under his rule, enjoying his blessings. Now, if we take that as a kind of very basic explanation or as a very basic definition of God's kingdom, what is very important in all of this is to understand that that picture of God's people in God's place, enjoying God's blessings, this was actually God's intention from the very beginning. In other words, the first place that we see those basic features of what it means to speak about God's kingdom is not actually at the end of our Bibles, in that great passage that we read earlier from Revelation 21, but it's actually at the very start of our Bibles, in the Garden of Eden. Because first of all, you had God's people, Adam and Eve. They were in God's place, his garden. they were subject to, they were submitted to, at least initially, his rule. They were to tend the garden. They could eat from any tree in the garden except one tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And they were able to enjoy all of God's blessings in an unhindered way because he was right there with them, walking in the garden. But what happened? Adam and Eve were tempted by Satan to disobey God. They did that which they were forbidden from doing. And if you just stop and you think about the catastrophe of the implications of that first act of disobedience and the resulting judgment of God that then came upon not just them, our first parents, but then on all of humanity thereafter. If you think about the implications of that, what happened was that all of those glorious features of what it means to speak about God's kingdom were immediately then reversed. They were undone at the seams. First of all, Adam and Eve were no longer in God's place because they were banished from the garden. They were sent out from the garden. They were no longer living under his rule because they had abandoned his law. They had rejected and denied and rebelled against his law. And instead of enjoying God's unhindered blessings, now, and along with the rest of humanity that came thereafter, they were living instead under the curse of his condemnation. And so that is, if you like, the overwhelming or the at least the starting point of the context that we need to have in our minds as we think about the kingdom of God. And yet the one thing that we should never ever tire of as Christian men and Christian women is that the fundamental story then of the whole Bible thereafter, from Genesis chapter 3 all the way through to Revelation 22, is fundamentally the story of a God who, because of his amazing grace and his covenant of redemption, he has constantly and persistently been intervening in human history, most crucially in the sending of his Son and the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And he's been doing all of that in order that God's people could once again and one day be in God's place, under God's rule, enjoying God's blessing. Only this time, and in the glory of God's eternal kingdom, these things will be absolutely, comprehensively complete and without any possibility of human sin or evil ever again. Isn't that glorious? And of course, this is the reason that when Jesus was here in person in the first century, he would frequently say to the people, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand," or "the kingdom of God is near." What was he saying? First of all, he was saying, in effect, "I am the king of God's kingdom, therefore I am the full embodiment of everything that the kingdom actually is." But secondly, he was saying, "I am the very one in whom and through whom you people have everything that you require in order to be counted as one of God's people, in order to be given entrance into God's place, and in order to be beneficiaries of God's eternal blessings." And so do you see that when we speak about the kingdom of God, we are essentially speaking about what is actually the very center of God's purposes, not just all the way through the scriptures, but throughout every generation of human history as well. The earth and everything in it belongs to the Lord, but the problem is this earth has turned its back on the Creator. It has fallen into terrible sinfulness, to such an extent that people are forever separated from the Almighty. And yet in response to that terrible context, that backdrop of rebellion and darkness, it's as if God is like this master builder. And what is happening is that in every stage, in every generation of this temporary and fleeting life, he is the one who is overruling and who is directing all things so that one day his kingdom will be consummated. All of God's people will be forever freed from everything that stands in opposition to his rule. Now, whenever we speak about the kingdom of God, it's important to remember that we're speaking about something that is both already and it is not yet. First of all, in the already sense, we know that the kingdom of God has already been inaugurated. It has been made a reality because of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, everything that was ever needed for you people here tonight and for me to be given the hope of God's kingdom, the assurance of God's kingdom, and to begin living in the way of God's kingdom has already been given in Jesus Christ through his life, death, and resurrection on our behalf, through the gospel of our Savior. It has been done. It has been inaugurated. But then, of course, there is also the not yet. And the not yet part is that although we might be declared righteous and we are saved today, we are justified before God on account of what Christ has done, yet at the same time, we live in fallen human bodies, where there is another law at work in our lives. And what that means is that, first of all, we are still vulnerable to temptation and to sin. We are those who face all kinds of illnesses and diseases in the mind and in the body, not to mention death itself. We still have to face walking through the valley of the shadow of death. And thirdly, even the blessings that we do enjoy today as a result of being united to Jesus Christ and from God's hand, these things, these blessings, are so often hindered in our lives by the attacks of the devil, who is still active, because of the toils and the strains of this life, and because of the reality of our own unbelief. And so at one level, when we think about this petition, when we think about these words, "Thy kingdom come," there is always both an encouragement and yet at the same time a great sense of longing. The encouragement is that everything that we ever needed for this kingdom to be a reality, for the hope of this kingdom to enter into our lives, has become a reality. It has been done in Jesus Christ. And we can see this and look back to this every day of our lives in the pages of Scripture. We can see a Christ who has entered the fallen world and who has done it all for us. And yet at the same time, there is this deep longing of the soul, because we recognize the fact that as those who continue to live in this fallen and wicked and evil world, we are looking forward to a day when sin will be no more, when we will see the Lord as he really is, and when there will be absolutely no barrier, there will be no hindrance, nothing that affects our communion with him and the blessings, the experience of the blessings that come from him. It is both already, do you see that, and not yet. There is both the encouragement and yet there is this longing when we say these words, Lord, thy kingdom come. And so with those thoughts in mind, what I want to do in the time that we have remaining is I want to kind of drop down a level in terms of the detail in this, and I want us to think about the implications then of when we pray these words. And the way I want you to think about this is if you imagine three concentric circles going out from yourself. And so imagine that the first circle that is closest to yourself concerns your own life. And then the second or the middle circle, imagine that that is to do with other people and the whole world that's around us. And then imagine that the third circle, the furthest circle away from yourself, is to do with the not yet. It is to do with the consummation of this kingdom, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So first circle is to do with me, myself and I, my life and my relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. The second is to do with the world around us, other people. And the third is to do with the not yet. And this is the way I want us to think about this prayer this evening. First of all, then, when we pray thy kingdom come, the first thing we are doing is we are praying that Christ's kingdom would both come into and be advanced within our own lives. Now, what does it mean for the kingdom of God to come in our own lives? Well, in many ways, this is very much where we were this morning. Because first of all, it means to be delivered out from the clutches of Satan and the dominion of darkness. And it means to be brought into and under the light and the lordship of Jesus Christ. It means that whereas once we were at enmity with God and we were separated from him, we were under his condemnation, now in Christ and by faith alone, we have been reconciled to him and we belong to his royal household. It means that whereas once we were declared guilty before God on account of our own sinfulness, now, and because of the cross of our Savior, we are declared not guilty. We are forgiven of our sins. It means that whereas once we were dead in our trespasses, so now, and by the new life that has been given to us through the power of the gospel and the indwelling residence of the Holy Spirit, we have been born again. We have been given new life. And to have the kingdom of God come into our lives means all of those things. In other words, it is not possible for the kingdom of God to have dawned upon a human soul and for one of these things to be missing. You cannot embrace God's kingdom or be embraced by that kingdom and be devoid of the new birth. You cannot have the kingdom of God and have no repentance for the forgiveness of our sins. And you cannot be an heir to God's kingdom and yet still belong to the enemy of that kingdom, namely the devil himself. And so we're speaking here about a decisive and monumental transformation of the human life. This is what it means to be one who is going to that kingdom. But then, of course, we mustn't fall into thinking that it simply ends there. In other words, we not only need the inauguration of God's kingdom in our lives, which is the time of our conversion and our turning to Jesus Christ, but we also then need to grow increasingly in the fruit of that same kingdom. Paul says in Galatians 5:22, "Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. There is no law against these things." Now, if you think about what Paul was doing there, he was basically giving us this first list, which is essentially like a catalogue of evil deeds that belong to the kingdom of darkness, things which therefore need to be put to death in the Christian life. And then he contrasts those evil things with the second list, the fruit of the Holy Spirit, which is essentially a description of the godliness that will be evident if God's kingdom has taken hold of our lives. It's as if he's saying, if you belong to this kingdom of this holy God, then here are the things that will be increasingly evident as you journey towards that holy city. He says in Philippians 3:12 concerning his own life, "Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own." In other words, the Apostle Paul, for all of his brilliance, for all of his incredible privileged position in God's redemptive plans and purposes, he never for one day lived his Christian life with an attitude that said, "I have arrived." Instead, he recognized that though the kingdom of God had absolutely certainly come in his life, through that amazing experience on the Damascus Road, though he therefore knew and he testified to the great joy of knowing Jesus Christ and salvation in him, yet he lived each and every day recognizing his desperate and his urgent need to go on pursuing Jesus Christ, to hunger and to thirst after the righteousness which is found in him alone, to grow in the fruit of the Holy Spirit such that the kingdom of God would be displayed in his life, in his character, for all the world to see. Folks, if you think about what is at stake here, what is at stake is very simply the witness of Jesus Christ in the world. If we who are the church are not increasingly pursuing the character of God's kingdom, the Beatitudes, the fruit of the Holy Spirit, all that it means to be holy even as he is holy, then how on earth will the light of our Savior be displayed to the nations? And so this is the first thing that we are to have in mind whenever we think about this great petition of the Lord's Prayer, "Thy kingdom come, thy kingdom come." We are praying that the kingdom of God would not only be realized and be real in our own lives, but that the ways and the character of that kingdom would be advanced and progressed within our souls. The second thing we're praying with these words is for the advancement of Christ's kingdom throughout the world. Now, forgive me, folks, if I've used this illustration before. I'm having a lot of senior moments these days, and sometimes when you preach elsewhere, you use an illustration, and you can't remember if you've used that in your own church. But anyway, when I was a lot younger, I used to play a game called risk. Have I mentioned this before? No, good, that's great. If you never have had the privilege of playing this game Risk, this highly educational game, it's not highly educational at all, but the way it basically worked was you basically had this board and you had a map of the world on the board. Each player in the game had a different coloured army, and the object of the game was to basically take over the world. A great game for boys. The problem was, one of my friends was a ruthless master at this particular game. And what used to happen was, he used to always choose the black coloured army. So that by the end of the game, 9 times out of 10, the entire board was just covered by the sea of his black soldiers. We used to refer to him as the evil empire. But you know, when you really stop and you think about the nature of this world in which we live, actually that picture of this map of the world that is covered by darkness, this is precisely the context in which we pray these words, "Thy kingdom come." Why? Because as Sinclair Ferguson once said, whenever the gospel is being advanced, it is always being advanced on enemy territory. It is always being advanced in a world that has been blinded by the one who masquerades as an angel of light. It is always being advanced on a landscape, in a context that is dominated and influenced by the Prince of Darkness. So that what we're saying then when we come to pray these words is really two things. First of all, we're recommitting our own lives to the advancement of the gospel and to the dispelling of that darkness. And secondly, we are literally pleading with God that he would provide every single means necessary so that as the gospel goes forth, it would actually bear fruit in people's lives, that the darkness would be dispelled. What does that mean in real terms? First of all, it means that we are praying to the Lord of the harvest that he would send out laborers into the fields of this world, Matthew 9 and 38. Secondly, we are asking that God would accompany the preaching of his word with the power of the Holy Spirit, such that darkness would be overcome by the light of Jesus Christ and his truth in people's hearts. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6. And third, we're praying that the testimony of God's people, the church, would be so clear that it would have such a definite impact in the sphere of politics, in the sphere of media, in education, and every sphere of human society, that the affairs of our world, that the business of our world would increasingly be conducted in a manner that is in line with our God's word, in a way that pleases our holy Creator. And so this is the second thing we're praying concerning the already part of thy kingdom come, that in the temporal sphere of the present world, the darkness would be overcome by the light of God's truth through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Is this your commitment today? Is this your desire? Do you wake up like me every morning and do you forget that this is the reality of the world in which we live? Do you come to church this morning and this evening and think to yourself, well, the reason that all of my neighbors aren't anywhere near the church is just because they're kind of indifferent, as if to say that they somehow live in some sort of vacuum. It has got nothing to do with that. It has got everything to do with the spiritual matter of the Antichrist, who holds sway in their lives, such that we are the people who must be committed to crying out to God this very prayer. This is where we were this morning as well, isn't it? Our utter dependence on the power of God to blow upon our nation, to awaken those who are dead, to stir their hearts, to show them how utterly fragile their lives are, to realize the coming wrath, the hell that is to come. And this is where our focus is to be as God's people. If our focus is not here, then there is no hope. Now, whereas all of that really concerns the present realm, that is the time period before Christ's second coming, the final thing concerns the not yet. That is to say that when we pray these words, we are speaking to our Father who is in heaven as those who want nothing more than for his kingdom to finally dawn. In other words, as Christian men and Christian women this very day, we are people who ought to be able to say a resounding amen to the words of the Apostle Paul when he said, "If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied." If you think about it, that statement of the Apostle Paul only makes sense if it is true that the best is yet to come. And the glorious truth that has been revealed to us by our God in the pages of his word is that he has promised that that is precisely the case. The best is yet to come. And you know, folks, what I think is just the most wonderful thing about this picture that we have been given in Revelation 21 concerning all that is still to be realized on that final day is, if you think about it, and this is what we're going to close with this evening, if you think about all that God has revealed to us through the Apostle John in that prophetic vision concerning heaven himself, heaven itself, in many ways, what is conveyed there is precisely that picture of God's kingdom that we were thinking about at the very beginning. What do I mean? Well, first of all, we're given in Revelation 21 the picture of God's people. In verses 1 to 3, it says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." In other words, just as a wedding dress was traditionally, at least at a Christian wedding, in the Christian sense, a wedding dress was traditionally, historically, always white in order to symbolize bridal purity. Here is the picture of a people whose robes have been washed in the blood of the Lamb and who are fully sanctified in holiness, literally being presented to the great husband and the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Later on in verse 4, it says, "He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for former things have passed away." And so here is the picture of God's believing saints, not only fully sanctified in holiness and forgiven of their sin, but also freed from every single outworking or effect of sin in our own lives. Isn't that a glorious picture to behold this evening? The thought of being utterly free of sin. Isn't that amazing? And free of all the outworkings of sin. Pain, sadness, death, illness. Secondly, it's very clear that this is a people who are enjoying the full blessing of unhindered communion with God Himself. It says in verse 3, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them as their God." Later in verse 6, "And He said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment." It is the picture of unhindered, unaffected communion, closeness, union, intimacy with God, and of never-ending blessing and nourishment from the goodness of His hand. And finally, what about God's place? Just listen to these words. First from verse 10, "And He carried me away in the Spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal." Then in 22, "And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day. And there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations. But nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life." Dear friends, let me end by saying this. If your hope and if your life is entrusted to the Lord Jesus Christ, then nothing in all of creation or beyond creation can separate you from the love of God which is for you in Him. And this is a picture of where you will personally one day live. You will be with God's people in God's glorious dwelling place, experiencing the unhindered blessing of God Himself for all of eternity. No wonder the Apostle Paul said, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." And no wonder too that the Apostle John, as he experienced all of this revelation, and as he came to the end of this great book, and indeed to the very end of Scripture itself, simply said, "Come, Lord Jesus." Let us pray together. our God and our Father in heaven, we thank you so much for the great hope that you have placed in our hearts as a gift of your abundant mercy and your amazing grace. We thank you that you have given us everything in Jesus Christ, that in him we have the forgiveness of sin, that in him we have been delivered out of darkness and into the light of your kingdom, that in him we have been reconciled to this union and relationship with the God who is our Creator, our dear Father. How we thank you, O Lord, that nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. We thank you that, O Lord, our God, we have before us an eternal security, an eternal fellowship with your people, a life which has been freed from sin, from evil, from pain, and from suffering, and yet above all of these things, a life where we can enjoy unhindered blessing and communion with the God who is our Saviour. We long for that day, and we pray even now, thy kingdom come, as we think of all that you have done and all that is before us. We pray thy kingdom come concerning our own lives. Forgive us for our ungodliness. Forgive us for our unbelief, for our doubting minds, for the weakness of our flesh, for the propensity we have to turn aside from the narrow way, to wander onto the broad road, to be enticed by the evil and temporary things of this world. And may it be that we would increase in godliness in the days ahead, that we might indeed be those who would exude the fruit of the Holy Spirit, that we might be a city on a hill that cannot be hidden. We pray thy kingdom come, O Lord, concerning the world around us, that you would indeed raise up labourers to go out to preach the gospel unashamedly and with the boldness of the Holy Spirit. We pray for a good harvest. We pray for blind eyes to be opened, for dead hearts to be given life, for emptiness to be filled with the gift of faith. And Lord our God, until that day, we pray that you would give to each one here in this place this evening, and indeed to all your believing people throughout the earth, a great steadfastness of faith, that you would truly establish us in Jesus Christ, that we might truly join with the apostle in saying, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." We long to meet with you face to face, Lord God. Help us to go forth with steadiness, with an increase in holiness, with a desire to make much of you with our lives. We pray, our Father, for any who may be struggling in the fight this evening in our midst. We ask that you would give an increase of faith, that you would give the assurance of your tender mercy. We pray that you would comfort those who are weary and fragile and sad. We pray that you would give the peace of Jesus Christ, which surpasses all human understanding, and the joy of the Lord. O Father God, go before us in the coming week, we pray. Guide us according to your word and guard us from evil. And help us to know your daily grace and all the blessings which you have for us. For we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.